get started with our Sunday school lesson. Let's open to the book of Matthew, first of all. Matthew chapter 13 is where we're at, and we'll spend some considerable time here, because we're no longer looking through the windows here, as we so often are, at portions of the scripture that God has written to someone else, even though it is valuable to us. It's valuable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and all of the other things that all of the scripture is good for. But it's particularly good when we're reading a passage of scripture that applies directly to us. Now again, let's preface our lesson by saying that the church is not directly described in the Synoptic Gospels, or for that matter in the book of John either. In the book of Matthew, the church is alluded to. In the 16th chapter, Jesus tells Peter upon his confession of Jesus being the Christ, that on himself he would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But he didn't describe what it was to be. It was rather a mysterious quotation that he makes. And there are hints abundantly in both the Synoptic Gospels and the book of John that Jesus Christ is going to have dealings with the Gentiles, but there isn't very much in the way of detail that's given. But when we come to the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, we're going to be talking about the kingdom of heaven parables. And as we know, Jesus announced himself, and John the Baptist announced as his forerunner, that Jesus Christ came to do what? What was his mission statement? To set up the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the announcement. Now, for the last several lessons that we've had, we've talked about the kingdom of heaven, and we talked about the fact that from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, it was the intention of God that he should rule over man. In other words, it was intended that the human race should always have a theocracy with our Creator himself ruling over us. That was the original plan. And in the Garden of Eden, of course, Adam was given authority too over all that God had created. Well, of course, that broke down when Adam disobeyed God and sinned and fell into a state of sin. And we looked at a number of scriptures. Well, we talked about the fact that it appeared that the plan and purpose of God had been foiled by Satan. Satan, as a usurper, had taken over Adam's place and set himself up as the prince and the power of the air and the god of this world. And by the way, that was a claim that Jesus himself did not contest at that time when he was conducting his earthly ministry. I think we can remember that one of the very first things that happens when Jesus enters into his ministry is the temptation in the wilderness. And of course, Satan tempts him by saying, you know, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world, for they are mine to give. Jesus did not contest that at that time. However, Jesus Christ, as Jehovah God, has never given up his claim to all that he has created. This is something that has taken place in the process of time, but the wiles and devices of Satan will not stand against the counsels of God. So at that time, he does not dispute Satan's right to offer that which he has usurped from Adam. However, when Jesus Christ comes again, there's that little matter of the seven-sealed scroll. If you'll remember that from the book of Revelation, Jehovah God still owns his creation. We want to have that down in our minds. And what's taking place upon the stage of history is taking place because it's in exact accordance with the plan and the purpose of God. God is calling out for himself a people from the human race, and the devil is no more than what Karl Marx or Lenin would have called a useful idiot. We always want to keep that in mind. Yes, he seems to have great power, and he does have great power. But when the time comes to deal with him, we see that Jehovah God uses an unnamed angel to cast him into the abyss, and then later on to cast him into the lake of fire, where he'll take up residency forever and ever. And we don't want to forget that. So let's not forget that sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees. We're going to be plumbing into the kingdom of heaven parables pretty close. But let us never forget that there's an overall plan as well. And then also, we talked about the fact that there was another attempt then for God to set up the kingdom under the nation of Israel. And of course, this is where we find the advent of Jesus Christ. In the process of time, God brings forth his Son. He's born into the human race, and we call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, he came with a particular purpose in mind, and it was not just to redeem us, although I'm glad that was part of the purpose, but it was also to restore God's original intent that he should rule over his creation. So not only has God saved us, but he has also reordered his creation so that it will be in accordance with what it was when God looked in the book of Genesis and saw all that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. It's not good today. As a matter of fact, it's very bad. The usurper king is still on the throne, but as we read the 13th of Matthew, we're going to understand that he does not have complete control. You know, Satan has never had complete control of the kingdom that he usurped. If you've got a sense of humor that works anything like mine, you take great pleasure in the fact that as Satan led mankind to rebel against God, man regularly rebels against Satan as well. And so Satan has really never had a good handle on this rebellious human race, even though our nature is turned in such a way as to be compatible with his nature, because he is a rebel and the leader of the rebels. Why, sometimes rebel leaders find that they have a rebellion on their hands. And Satan has always had that kind of trouble. He's never been able to exercise absolute control. And the closest he will ever come to that is going to be during that 7-year period that the scripture calls the time of Jacob's trouble, or the tribulation and the great tribulation. But even at that time, he'll not be able to exercise complete control. For when we read about those days in the scriptures, we find out that he's always struggling against rebels that are rebelling against the chief rebel. And even then, he can't cause all men to worship him. He uses the most draconian tactics that anyone could imagine. And by the way, the tactics that he is going to use during that period of time are not some sort of black magic as it was thought in the Middle Ages. But with the technology that we have today, it is quite possible to monitor everything that everybody buys or sells. Remember, his kingdom operates on two principles, religious and economic. That's how he bears rule in the world. And so we can see that it would be possible that that could be done, that nobody could buy or sell unless he had given them permission. He's still not going to be an absolute monarch. But God is. And God is still ruling in his creation. And even though it looked like Israel bungled the kingdom, There's something else at work here in Matthew chapter 13, which should be of interest to we who are Christians. Now, let's look at Luke chapter 1 again, just to review, and then we'll move forward in our study. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 26. We just got done reading this, didn't we, with the Christmas season. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art the highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and she cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, you don't suppose that Satan is around listening to any of this, do you? Verse 33, And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Can you imagine that Satan is becoming somewhat disquieted at this point? Verse 34, Then Mary said unto the angel, How can this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, within this story, we see God taking the initial moves, as he promised Eve that he would do in the Garden of Eden, that of the seed of the woman, God would raise up a deliverer to undo all the damage that had been done. And by the way, not only undo the damage, but go so much further insofar as our standing before God as the human race. Adam never had access to heaven, as far as we know. He never had access to God in the way that you and I do as believers, because God dwelt with him when he would walk in the cool of the evening with him, and Adam had direct spiritual communication with God at all times. But it's never said that Adam was in God and God was in Adam. Never do we find in that which God says to Adam in the Garden of Eden, that he would ever have a place in the very throne of God. All the things that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you can be sure that Satan is listening in on this with a great deal of interest and a great deal of trepidation, I'm sure, because as corrupt as he is, he's smart enough to know who runs this creation. Verse number 33 says, "In his reign over the house, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." The angel, as a messenger now, gives Mary the glad tidings. That which God promised to Eve 4,000 years, roughly, before this, is now going to come to fruition. And the first thing that we learn about it is that there's going to be a kingdom, because we now have a king. The kingdom now has been offered to Israel. Turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 1. Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 1. (Clears throat) 30 years later, Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye for, read the next phrase for me. What does it say? Sure. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does the word repent mean? Pardon? It means to turn around. It means to change course. So there's a double-bitted message here. Repent, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, repentance has been colored so many different ways. I think people are probably confused about what it means. Let's consider just for a moment what it means in this context. Who is he saying this to? This is John the Baptist. He's preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and he's saying something. To whom is he saying what he's saying? Pardon? The Jewish people. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. He's not talking to Nebuchadnezzar. He's not talking to Herod. He's not talking to the Idumeans. He's not talking to the Romans. He's talking to the nation of Israel. Now, we might understand why the Romans would have a need of repentance. And we might understand why the Ninevites would have a need of repentance. And we might have understood why the Chaldeans would have had a need of repentance. But that's not who the message of John the Baptist is addressed to. So the question immediately arises concerning the nation of Israel. Repent of what? Weren't they God's chosen people? Why would they need to change direction? Didn't they have a temple set up in Jerusalem at the time that John is saying this? Were not the temple sacrifices being carried out? Repent of what? Sure. Having the law as their God instead of the God of the law as their God? Yes. Were there other things? Remember last time we got together, we talked about the kingdom being offered to Israel previous to this. This is the second attempt with the nation of Israel. Who led the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt? Moses? Does somebody else have a different answer? I guess that pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night just kind of tagged along behind Moses. Pardon? Sure, God himself led the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt. Moses was only his spokesman. Right? Certainly. God spoke directly to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, didn't he? Boy, they got their fill of that in a hurry. They immediately go to Moses and say, oh, don't let God talk to us. You talk to us. You go find out what he says and you come and tell us, because if we hear the voice of God about one more time, we're all going to die. Then we come to the days of the prophet Samuel. And the children of Israel ask Samuel a question that displeases him much. What was the question? Do you remember? It has to do with the kingdom, doesn't it? What was the question? Sure. Yeah. Why can't we, as Israelites, have a king like all the rest of the world? They all have a king. We want to have a king. We want to be like they are. Well, there's a small problem with that, because they are a certain way. Which way? Yeah, they're self-directed, but not really self-directed, because remember when we started the lesson, we talked about another kingdom. All right, they're rebelling against God's rule. Certainly they are. But there's something else going on. There's another kingdom, because the kings of the world aren't really kings. They have another leader that's over them. Who might he be? Satan. Does Satan have a kingdom? Certainly. We talked about that when we started the lesson. Satan has a kingdom too. He's a usurper, to be sure. He's not legitimate. But he nonetheless wields great power, and his kingdom has a name. What does the scripture call the kingdom of Satan? The Greek term in the New Testament. The cosmos. He certainly does. This usurper king has set up a kingdom. The scripture calls it the cosmos, which means simply in Greek an ordered system, in this case of government. He has a hierarchy. The scripture describes the hierarchy. He has demons that do his work. They're assigned to various countries. So, all of the kings of the earth answer to certainly. Now, the kingdom of Israel is saying to Samuel, well, we want to be like they are. We want to enlist ourselves in bondage to this same usurper king that's running the rest of the world. What does God say to Samuel? Make a strong protest. Let them have their own way, but make a strong protest. And by the way, isn't that what God has been doing from the very beginning? He didn't need to let Adam have his way in the Garden of Eden, did he? But he did. He didn't need to let Cain have his way, but he did. And he didn't need to let the Israelites have their way, but he did. Why do you suppose God does those things? I know, it almost seems like we're spinning off into philosophy. No, we're not, because the Bible tells us why he does those things. We have to be careful with that terminology of free will, though. Man doesn't really have free will because he can't choose something that's contrary to his nature. Man has a will, but it has a very limited range, and God sets what that range is. So that's true, but why does God allow that? What's at the very bottom of this whole thing that we're talking about this morning? All this wrestling back and forth of kingdoms and power. Why would God even care about man? I mean, the psalmist asks the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? I'm sorry, Elizabeth. That's pretty astute. Let them learn their own lesson. Why? What does God really want from man if he wants anything at all from man? He must want something from man, or why would he trouble himself with all the intricacies that have gone on for 6,000 years? Okay, he wants men to believe. That's the very basis of salvation, isn't it? But is there something more than that? Pardon? Yes, there you go. That's it. Love. God is looking for those that will love him. Love entails obedience, doesn't it? That's what he's looking for. He's calling out a people out of this corrupt world who will repent and love him. Isn't repentance a condition of salvation? It certainly is. So the question is, repent of or from what? Certainly not loving God and loving ourselves. Sin enters into it, but it really is an ancillary thing. Now let's come back to our study for this morning, and hopefully we'll have a better grasp of what's going on here, because God now is telling a nation to repent. He's speaking to the nation of Israel and telling Israel as a nation to repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent of what? The answer should be quite clear by now. Repent of what they did back under Samuel and say, we'll not have God to rule over us. We want a king. Well, when you look at the history of Israel since they got their first king, it hasn't been very rosy, has it? And now at the very time that John the Baptist is speaking, they have a usurper on the throne. He isn't even an Israelite. Herod is an Idumean, a descendant of Esau. He's calling the nation and saying, Israel, as a nation, you need to change your mind about who's going to rule over you, because the question here is a kingdom, isn't it? Isn't that what's in verse number 2? And saying, repent ye. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the punctuation mark that separates the two parts of this verse? A colon. What does a colon do? It separates two sentences that are logically connected. Repent of what? Well, sure. Repent of wanting the nation of Israel to be joined together with the cosmos, the kingdom of the usurper. It's time to turn around and change kingdoms, Israel. Now, before this time, they couldn't have done that because God has not heretofore offered them the kingdom. It's been a very long time since the days of Samuel. Can you see what's going on here? Well, then the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes in. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 17. John the Baptist is the forerunner, and he makes the announcement that it's possible for the nation of Israel to repent. In fact, he's commanding them to do it. Why? Because the king is at hand. And he's here to set up the kingdom. Well, what does the king say? In chapter 4 and verse number 17, the scripture says, and from that time, Jesus began to preach. And to say, what's the next word? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now we have the king himself making the announcement. But I see something in verse number 17 here that's somewhat troubling. What's the word that's before the colon in verse number 17? Huh? No. That's a comma. What's before the colon? Repent. My. Almost the same thing that John the Baptist has said. Repent. What does the colon do? Separates two sentences that are logically connected. What is the connection? Well, without repentance, there won't be any kingdom, will there? Do you suppose that the ministry of John the Baptist has been heeded by national Israel? Think about this for a moment. How much older than Jesus is John? 6 months. When John is 30 years old, he begins to preach. What's his message? Repent. 6 months later, Jesus comes along and enters into his ministry, and what does he begin to repeat? Repent. They've had 6 months to repent. But since the message is still repent, have they repented? No. No. Were there a lot of people within the nation of Israel that listened to the message of John the Baptist? Yes. Let me ask you another question. What was the purpose of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey as it was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would do? Why did he do that? Pardon? Certainly, he's presenting himself as the King of Israel to who? There are a whole lot of people in the nation of Israel that want to make him a king. They're standing out there throwing the palm fronds in the way, and there's the ones that are out there screaming, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So why didn't Jesus say, okay, I'll be your king. What's the idea of riding into Jerusalem? Who did he go into Jerusalem to see and to present himself to? Certainly, he went into Jerusalem to present himself to the governing body of the nation of Israel. They have a name. No, they were a political party. The Sanhedrin. The 70. The rulers of Israel. By the way, there are two that sit on the Sanhedrin whose names we're very familiar with. Who are they? They're involved with the burial of Jesus. Loudly, please. Joseph of Arimathea, and who was the other? Who apparently listened to Jesus when he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus. There are two of the 70 that believe in him. But what's the pronouncement of the government of Israel? And where is that pronouncement made? Certainly, when Jesus is brought up before Pontius Pilate after their illegal treatment under the law, which they claim to revere, holding his trial at night, then handed over to a foreign government to be crucified, and having the foreign governor, Pontius Pilate, repeatedly say, I find no fault with him. They, the chief priests and the Pharisees, don't forget this. The chief priests and the Pharisees get some of the ragtag rabble in Jerusalem to cry out, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Would you say that they've rejected the king? Would you say that they've rejected the kingdom? It's not going to work this time. Because Jesus is going to set up a kingdom. And that's where you and I come in. And that's what makes the study that we're doing so valuable to us as Christians. But we're out of time now. So let's close in prayer. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that you've given us your word and you've given us your Holy Spirit, Lord, to illumine our minds, to make us understand. For the things that we're talking about are so important. It's important that we as Christians understand what's going on around us. And Lord, the things that were done 2,000 years ago have ramifications, even until today. And Lord, we are involved in this. And I pray, dear Lord, that precept upon precept and line upon line, you'd lead us further and further into the truth. For it's important, Lord, that we know who we are and where we came from. For Lord, that gives us great comfort and peace in knowing where we're going. In Jesus' name we pray and for his glory. Amen.